according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Am I coming through the speakers? Outstanding. Okay. Turn to the Word of God this morning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and to ask the Father to sanctify our time, to order our thoughts. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again this morning to have this privilege and blessing for assembling together and receiving the instruction of your word. We claim the promise, Father, that your word will not return void, but will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We ask, Father, for distractions to be set aside, that you would focus our eyes entirely upon the truth that is to be revealed, open the ears of our understanding, and, Father, place this word upon our heart. Let it dwell richly therein. Let it spring forth and bear fruit when you call for it. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready today to tackle our summary and conclusion to our study on the cosmos. I hope that the areas that we have taken the time to develop in our Roman numeral 2 development and application will be a source of encouragement for you. Reminding ourselves that God created the cosmos. The cosmos had a beginning. It will also have an ending, and that's what we're going to focus on today. Secondly, that at the creation of the Adamic cosmos, the Adamic earth, rather, the cosmos was mostly but not entirely good. We want to recognize that even at the commencement of the human race was placed into conflict. That the human race is, in fact, the evidence of testimony of grace that is designed to resolve that angelic conflict. And quite often, I think believers get confused when they see terrible things happening in the world, and the reason why is they've lost sight of the angelic conflict. They've forgotten what the adversary is about, they've forgotten what the nature of evil and the nature of sin is all about, and it's so easy to lose heart and to get distracted by not thinking divine viewpoint, by simply thinking cosmos viewpoint. You can get that kind of discouragement. Thirdly, we recognize the impact of evil entering into the cosmos through Lucifer's original sin. Under point D, we studied how sin entered into the cosmos through Adam's original sin. And the nature of both evil and sin being in the cosmos is essential. If we're not keeping track of that, then we have a failed or a flawed view of the cosmos itself. Likewise, under point E, human beings being born into sin, and this is our lost estate when we enter into the cosmos, that also is vital. Don't fall for the philosophies of this world and the false teaching of religions that says that, well, you know, human beings are basically good. That's a lie. We are not basically good. We are totally depraved, and that's the nature of our lost estate in Adam. Under point F, we saw how Satan was the ruler of the cosmos and spent quite a bit of time dealing with that, including his structure of organization, including the fallen angels that work for him, including the world, the flesh, the devil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Under point G, we gave a point of study that maybe might give a little bit of balance to all the rest of this. God so loved the cosmos. Now, it's quite interesting that God loved the cosmos and we're told not to love the cosmos. Even though we have God's kind of love, even though we can express integrity kind of love, we are still warned not to love the cosmos nor the things of the cosmos. That friendship with the cosmos is indeed hostility towards God. So there's some principles there that we examined as well, and I would encourage you to dwell on what the provision the Father gave to this fallen cosmos is. It's called the gospel, and we are accountable to give that gospel to this lost and dying world. Then finally, under point H, where we spent really the bulk of the study, here recently anyway, the believer in the cosmos, 8 points of study for how do we relate to the cosmos? How do we function as salt and light? How do we resist temptation? How do we serve God the Father? Recognizing that He did not deliver us out of this world. That the moment He saved us, He didn't just transfer us to heaven. He did transfer us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, but He left us here in this cosmos. And we have work to do while we're here. Now this morning in Roman numeral 3, I asked you to turn to 1 John chapter 2, and let's take a look at it. Under summary and conclusion, we are going to examine the end of the cosmos. The end of the cosmos. And it's not just simply to look at it and say, hooray, it ends. Hooray, it falls. Yippee, God's destroying Satan. All right? If that is the totality of our understanding, then we have a very immature and incomplete view of it. We'd be kind of like the disciples that came back all excited that they could cast out demons and stuff. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, do not rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. There is a much greater thing to celebrate over and rejoice over. The issue is not just simply that the bad guys lose and God wins. The issue is that Jesus Christ is exalted and glorified, even through allowing permissive will, even through allowing sin and evil, even through all of the terrible things that happen. And as wicked as the cosmos goes, it too works together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. So we're going to examine 1 John 2:17 as well as 1 Corinthians 7 verses 29 through 31. And we will start with our 1 John 2 passage here. Remember in verse 15 we have our admonishment, our warning. Do not love the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is a contrast, and something that we studied on Wednesday night, and I believe a week ago today, is that the love of the Father is available for each one of us. We have a love that is the love of Christ, has been shed abroad in our hearts. We have a love from the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. But we should also seek to derive the Father's love. We should have all three members of Trinity supplying love in our Christian walk. And it's the love of the Father that is going to be our preventative medicine. It is going to be our antidote. Think of it as an inoculation, as it were, where you get inoculated for TB and you get inoculated for tetanus and all these other things. And when I went to the Philippines, I had to get all kinds of inoculations for things that don't necessarily appear here in this country, but they appear over there. So think about the love of the Father as getting a shot, getting an inoculation, and it's this love of the Father that will help to prevent against developing a love for the cosmos. See, similar to how we have it described in Colossians, where we keep our attention on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Similar to what the Lord told the disciples in terms of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Why is it that so many believers are thinking first of career, of money, of earthly things, of the things of this life, and then, well, you know, I'll go to church when I have time. See, if I can work it around my work schedule. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So your work schedule should work itself around your church schedule, so far as that goes. See? So the love of the Father, if anyone loves the world, that is the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos. Remember, Satan sets himself up as a counterfeit God the Father. And he tries to imitate. He tries to do everything that the Father does for believers. He does it for the cosmos. That is, He provides. He supplies a peace of sorts. It's a cosmos peace. It's a satanic peace. He provides a joy. The Father wants His children to rejoice. Remember, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. So Satan has his own counterfeit system with a satanic joy and a rejoicing. And we see it all the time in the things that unbelievers get happy about and all the things that the cosmos rejoices over. So everything the Father does, Satan does as an imitator. He answers prayer. You ever think about that? He answers the prayers of the unbelievers that are praying to Him. He's a false god and He's pleased to provide for His worshipers. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, these are the world's rewards for those that are serving the world. But then comes the promise in verse 17. The cosmos is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The cosmos is passing away, and this is main point A in the conclusion. It's really going to be a very simple conclusion. An A and a B, each one with some subpoints. The cosmos is passing away. The Greek verb for passing away is parago. Parago. Ago is to lead or to bring or to go, and para alongside. It's going by the wayside, we would say. It's being tossed to the side. It is passing away. Parago. In the active sense, it would be to pass by. See, if you passed by somebody, you passed by a place, you passed by a store. That was, did anybody else get that? I don't often forward corny jokes and things, but I got a good one from Pastor John Page in Medford, Oregon, and he talked about the great the great pasta diet. Have you ever heard of that one? Well, you got to walk pasta the candy store and pasta the all the different things. You just walk pasta them and you do just fine. Okay, that's what Parago is all about. You're just passing by. And in this case, the world is passing by. It's passing away. 38:55, if you want to do a word study on it. Ago is, as a root, is to lead or to bring, and it's used of things where you might, in fact, be leading somebody else away. In this case, though, it's interesting that we have it in the passive. We have it in the passive. So, subpoint one, in 1 John 2:17, paragatai is passive, indicating that it is being led away. It is being led away. We've discussed many times the difference between an active verb and a passive verb. If it's a passive verb, that means you're doing it. If it's a passive verb, it means it's being done to you. All right? And I won't get violent. I always get violent in my illustrations, so I'm going to avoid that today. But I'll use a biblical illustration. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's active. You need to do it. And when you do it, you will be saved. That's passive. It'll be done to you. All right? Believe is active. Be saved is passive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's active, an activity that we're commanded to do in the exercise of our faith. And you will be saved. That is the act of God on our behalf. As a passive verb, there's nothing we can do to be saved. God does that. We receive the effects. So here is paragatai in the passive in 1 John 2:17. And this indicating that God himself is doing it. It is the cosmos itself is not making these choices. But remember who has the plan? God the Father has the plan. And who's bringing about his plan? God the Father is bringing about his plan. And even though Satan thinks he's running this place, and even though he has a delegated or under permissive will, he has sovereignty over this cosmos, it is only by permissive will that he has sovereignty over this cosmos. And the things that he wants to do, particularly when he wants to afflict believers, he needs to get permission first. As we looked at in Job 1 and in Job 2, and 1 Kings? 2 Kings 22:22 there, where... maybe it's 1 Kings, where the fallen angels have to get permission in order to afflict believers, see. And in the case of leading Ahab astray, it's quite interesting how they have to get permission there too. I don't begin to assume that Ahab was a believer, maybe he was, but to influence the world events the way there that they wanted to do, to do that, they had to get God's permission. So it's in the passive, it's being led away. Satan's got his plan and program. And he's promoting it, and he's pushing it, and he's exalting it. But what's God the Father doing? He's marking down the days as this thing is headed on its downward slide to the point where it's finally removed. To where it's finally removed. Now, we've got a passage that relates to this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So join me there. Just keep in mind, 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's such a promise. We are eternal. This world is finite. This world has an expiration date on it. But we don't. We're eternal with eternal life. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a chapter we'll be at here very quickly, and after the first of the year, we'll be in chapter 7. And some interesting admonishments here in verses 29 through 31. 29 through 31. And there's a much larger context here as it applies to marriage. So I want you all to relax this morning. All right? I'm not going to teach 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. You're going to get it after the first of the year. We'll take it with some caution. Because if you read it sloppily and you're not careful, you read it and it says, man, I shouldn't have gotten married. All right? So don't get that in your mind. See, notice verse 28. If you've married, you haven't sinned. All right? You're okay. And if you're married in the will of God, then you're good. You're doubly good because you were supposed to get married. So rejoice in that. Now, verse 29. And it does say in verse 28, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. All right, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. The time has been shortened. And we'll deal with this in a more full context next year, after the first year, when we get into chapter 7, to recognize the circumstances Corinth was facing. The time has been shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. All right. There is a way of thinking that we should be looking at things with, and that's divine viewpoint. And divine viewpoint should overrule any fears we might have, or worries, or concerns in terms of temporal life. And that goes right along with seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And verse 31, and those who use the cosmos as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this cosmos is passing away. All right? The form of this cosmos is passing away. So, in 1 John 2, we saw that the cosmos is passing away, and along with it its lusts. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, we see that the form of the cosmos is passing away. And that's point two. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, paragai, here it's active, indicating that the form of this cosmos is passing away. That's in the active sense. Remember, we talked about the difference between active and passive. In active, you're doing it. In passive, it's being done to you. Now, the cosmos is passing away, but it's being done to it. God Himself with sovereign control. But here, it's active, and it's the form of the cosmos that's doing it to itself. The form of the cosmos that's doing it to itself. The form is a schema, S-C-H-E-M-A, a schema. You ever draw blueprints, schematics? This is where we get schematics, the schema. This cosmos has current schematics, and they're all Satan's. Because under permissive will, God the Father has allowed this to happen. He has these schematics. They're not God's original schematics. God's original schematics, of course, were sinless and perfect, just like His original schematics for each one of us. When He created Adam, when He created Eve. See. I don't know if we'll ever get to see those original schematics or not. I will imagine we will in the fullness of time, when the human race is restored to those sinless schematics. Be kind of interesting to observe what sinless humanity is all about. And we will. All right, schema, S-C-H-E-M-A. And that refers to the particular form of it. The particular form of it. All right? Think of caterpillars and butterflies, if that helps you think through. All right? A caterpillar has a particular form. And is it going to stay in that form forever? See? You know what happens to a caterpillar, don't you? All right. It takes a new form, goes into that cocoon, and it comes out, and all of a sudden, instead of that slimy, ugly, crawling around caterpillar, now it's a butterfly. And now it can fly and be happy and sing songs and whatever a butterfly does. Okay? That's form. And forms don't always stay the same. Is our form going to stay the same? Absolutely not. Praise the Lord. All right? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And you and I have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so we're not going to get there in our flesh and blood. The perishable has to be cast off. The imperishable has to be put on. The weakness has to be cast off. Strength has to be taken up. Dishonor has to be sown into the ground. Honor and glory can be raised from the ground. All right? These are all things that we'll get into in chapter 15. If you don't want to wait 3 years, you can go ahead and read it between now and then. And we will be in 1 Corinthians 15 at some point of time. But you got the detail there as far as what happens when the form is changed. Just simply the form. Our soul and our human spirit are eternal already. It's just the form of the body that has to change because this flesh and blood is fallen and dying, just like the cosmos is fallen and dying. So we have a passive verb in 1 John chapter 2. We have an active verb in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the active verb applies to the form of it. It applies to the form of it. We can also think of this in terms of the nature of certain activities. In the human realm, there are activities we do that we say, well, those are self-destructive. Those are self-destructive activities. That's destructive behavior, say. What kind of an idiot would pursue that kind of behavior? Well, someone that's enslaved to it, someone that's in bondage to it. You know, the alcoholic, why does he keep drinking? The drug addict, why does he keep doing drugs? All these other things. Why would somebody do such risky behavior when they know it's destructive? So think about destructive behavior and how this cosmos itself, active voice, the form of this cosmos, active voice, is indeed passing away. And a big clue on this, by the way, is the fact that this cosmos is not seeking the glory of Jesus Christ. And so by definition, it has to pass away. Because the Father's eternal purpose is glorifying Jesus Christ. Anything that doesn't glorify Jesus Christ is not eternal. And it will indeed pass away, like the cosmos is doing here. Subpoint 3. In both passages, parago is in the present tense, indicating that this activity is continuous action in present time. In both passages, parago is present tense. In one, it's a present passive. In this one here, it's a present active. They're both present tense, indicating that it is continuous action in present time. In both passages, parago is present tense, indicating that this activity is continuous action in present time. We often draw it out in format as a solid line. That's present tense. Continuous action. That's why it's a solid line. Continuous action in present time. If it was an aorist, it would be a point. Sometimes it's thought of as a point of time divorced from time. Sometimes an aorist can be past. Sometimes an aorist can be present. Sometimes an aorist can be future. In which case, it's simply a point. Oftentimes, there might even be a string of points, but it's still utilized as an aorist for something that's done occasionally, something that's done when necessary. Okay? You get a prescription and it says, take as needed. Well, when's that? Well, whenever. Whenever it's needed. See? Such as the imperatives we have to rebuke a brother. Well, it's not needed all the time. It's not needed continuously in present time. We're not continuously all day, every day rebuking you. But when church discipline needs to be exercised, we're given aorist imperatives. On this occasion, church discipline needs to be exercised. See. Other things, perfect. Perfect tense is a past completed action with present ongoing results. And you can even draw it as a ray because it's present, ongoing, and eternal. By grace you have been saved. Past completed action with present, ongoing, eternal results. We have a perfect passive participle of sozo. By grace you have been saved. Anyway, there's just a handful. Of course, future is a line. You haven't gotten there yet, and it's going forward. There is also an imperfect tense. That is continuous action in past time, and you look back at it, as that's called the imperfect. And that looks back to continuous action, but it was in past time that you're dealing with. It's not presently ongoing. Anyway, different tenses. We have them here, though, as present tenses. This activity is continuous action in present time. It is on a continual slide that this cosmos is passing away, and you can't stop it. It's not going to stop. It's continuously on that road. It's like our own physical death. Can't slow it down, can't stop it. I don't care what the latest commercial says and the latest breakthrough, and you know they sell you this bottle of pills for whatever, $159, and it's supposed to slow down aging. Well, isn't that fascinating? Scripture says, which one of you by being anxious can add even a single cubit to your lifespan? Not even a single cubit. All right? This activity is continuous action in present time. So if you're gloomy and just wringing your hands and saying, why is this world getting so bad? When is it ever going to stop? When is it ever going to get better? Then stop being gloomy and stop wringing your hands, because it's not going to stop and it's not going to get better until it's totally passed away and behold, all things are made new. See, if we're trying to make it better before then, we're wasting our time. Absolutely wasting our time. And I so appreciate J. Vernon McGee and all of his plain-spoken comments about trying to whitewash the devil's world. What are we really doing anyway? When he puts things in perspective, McGee could be pretty blunt about all of this. Point four. Along with the passing of this form of cosmos will pass the inherent lusts of the cosmos. 1 John 2:17. Along with the passing of this form of cosmos will pass the inherent lusts of the cosmos. And so we go back to 1 John 2:17. 1 John 2:17. This cosmos is passing away, and also its lusts. Whose lusts are these? Are these my lusts? Your lusts? Somebody else's lusts? These lusts belong to the cosmos, the inherent lusts of the cosmos. The inherent lusts of the cosmos. And so this would include you and me, because we're elements of the cosmos. Every angel, every human being, we are the residents, the occupants of the cosmos. All right? We are the fallen creatures that have these lusts. But the cosmos itself, the system itself, has built-in lusts. You can think of this in terms of creation, in terms of your bodies. Your body may have a particular allergy. I get miserable in January every year here in Austin. I guess that's cedar. That's the height of cedar season, right? Cedar fever hits usually around my birthday or a little bit before, and then I am just dead miserable for the rest of January and on into the first week or so of February. Absolutely awful. And I vow each time I'm going to leave the state of Texas and never come back. All right? It's just miserable. Now, I have that allergy. Okay, but think of the difference between an allergy and an allergen. All right, think about the influence in the world. Why is it that those cedar trees, which aren't even cedar trees, they're what are they, juniper, western something? All right, I grew up where we had real cedar trees. That's a different story. All right, but what is it about those trees that gives off the allergy, that the allergen, in the first place? See. I have my curse with a fallen body, but those trees have their curse under the curse as well. The earth gives forth thorns and thistles, and the trees give forth this poisoning, polluting, nasty allergy pollen. Okay? So, now that's with the creation. That's just a way to illustrate with the creation. You got these, the world, the creative world, the planet, that's giving forth these allergens. And then we have fallen creatures on the planet that have the allergies themselves, and so it's working on both sides. All right? Now I'm going to try to take this over and explain it in terms of the cosmos. Because yes, I'm a human being and I have my own lusts, but the cosmos itself has its own lusts. Kind of like the tree has its own allergen that it's sending forth, it's transmitting. The system itself feeds on itself. The system itself promotes itself. The system itself promotes these lusts. You ever wonder why it is? I mean, we have expressions like misery loves company. We have other expressions about, you know, birds of a feather. Why is it that this cosmos feeds itself that way? Not only doing the same, but giving hearty approval also of those that do likewise. All right? This world feeds on itself. And part of the... it's just the nature of pride. It's the nature of insanity. Because anything that doesn't go along with it is an attack. Anything that doesn't go along with the cosmos, you know what it is? Divine viewpoint. It is a born-again believer redeemed by grace that's glorifying Jesus Christ and serving God the Father. And so it's an attack. And the cosmos can't abide that. As we saw on Wednesday night, if you were of the world would love you. Because the world loves its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. Then Scripture says, don't be surprised, because it hated Christ long before it ever hated you. And the only reason it hates you is because you're in Christ. So, along with the passing of this form of cosmos, will pass the inherent lusts of the cosmos. The cosmos was not originally created to be a lustful place. The cosmos, when God designed the cosmos for the glory of Jesus Christ, it was not designed to promote lust. It was designed to promote legitimate desires for the glory of Jesus Christ and the pleasure of God the Father. Remember, lust, all lust is a perversion of legitimate desires. We should have legitimate desires. We should legitimately desire to love God the Father. But when we fail in that, what happens? It gets perverted and we have a love for the cosmos. See, we should have legitimate marital sexual desires. And what happens when those get perverted? Well, then we get all the other lust of what the world usually thinks of in terms of lust. Lust is far more than just the physical thing. All right? We have legitimate desires in terms of money. We want to feed our families. We want to support a local church ministry. We want to support the ministry of God's Word. We want to share with fellow believers in need. Those are legitimate purposes for money as He designed it. But what happens? That gets perverted. And we have lust for money. It's called greed. And we have all these other things that happen as a result of that. Okay? There are legitimate desires. The Father designed those desires. But every time that desire is twisted and perverted, it becomes a lust. It becomes a lust. And that's what we have here. The lusts are passing away. And so when all of those perverted desires are gone, what's going to be left? Point five. All that will remain will be the godly desires of doing the will of God the Father. See, if the cosmos is passing away and its lusts are passing away, then what desires are left? The only ones left over are the right desires. The godly desires of doing the will of God the Father. 1 John 2:17. That's all that's going to be left. Think about a world, a cosmos, with no more lusts. Think about physical human bodies with no more sin natures. Now, Adam and Eve were created, and they didn't have sin natures, but they were placed into a cosmos that had lusts. Because Satan was already a fallen creature. And there was already a tempter that was out there. And there was already that system, that framework in place with inherent lusts. And the devil was able to use those. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have to face the world, the flesh, and the devil. They just had to face the world and the devil. They didn't have a sin nature yet. But the cosmos they were placed into, I'm trying to tell you, the cosmos they were placed into was a cosmos that already contained these lusts. So when we read in 1 John 2:17 that the cosmos is passing away and also its lusts, we realize that the new cosmos that's about to be revealed is going to be a cosmos without these lusts, and that the human beings that enter into that cosmos, sinless and perfect, restored back to an Adamic condition, if you think of it in those terms, that will have no more sin nature. But what an advantage greater than Adam ever had, in that they're going to be placed into a cosmos without lusts. And there'll be no tempter, because where is he going to be? The Satan and all of his fallen angels and all the unbelievers and all unrighteousness is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So no world, no fallen cosmos, no flesh, no devil. When behold, I make all things new. So side trip. Back to Genesis. Just a side trip. And why, Genesis 1:26, why it is vital that we understand cosmos, because it helps us not only understand why Adam and Eve fell and everything that came, went into their fall, but also to look ahead to the new heavens and the new earth, to look ahead to the dispensation of the fullness of times, to anticipate what that plan and program is all about. Somebody asked me the other night, it wasn't in the question time, but it was at a different occasion, and asked me, well, what happens when all this is over and all the unbelievers are dead and Satan's in the lake of fire and we're in eternity future, will we still have volition? Will we still have volition? And I said, yes, we'll still have volition. He's not going to just take our volition away and turn us into mindless robots. We'll have volition because we're going to worship Christ for all eternity, and true worship has to be volitional, has to be free will, can't be under compulsion. And so then the question says, well, if we have volition in eternity, then wouldn't it be possible to start it all over again? Wouldn't it be possible to have another Adam and have another sin and start the whole thing all over again? And the answer is no. Because sin is done away with. Death is done away with. There's no more sin, no more death. The glory for Jesus Christ is an eternal glory. We will have volition, but there'll be no more potential for sin. And you say, well, how does that work? I say, well, I don't know. I got some clues. I got some ideas, and I think I'd have what the Scripture is painting there. But, you know, the bulk of Scripture isn't talking about eternity future. All we have of eternity future are glimpses. But we can stop and look at elect angels and fallen angels. Does Gabriel still have volition? Does Michael still have volition? Do you think he's going to sin? You know, we've developed a concept where elect angels are locked into their estate, and where, you know, now that they're elect, they can't fall, and that fallen angels are locked into their estate. Now that they're fallen, they can't be redeemed. And I think not all of that's understood, but that's how it's been taught anyway. So if we can accept angels being locked into their position, then why do we have trouble with human beings being locked into our position once we get there in eternity future, say? In any event, I think this here is a big clue, that not only is the cosmos passing away, but also its lusts. The only thing left will then be the godly desires. Think about it. Redeemed humanity for all eternity, in the fullness of times and beyond the fullness of times in eternity future, redeemed humanity will have no more sin nature, internal influences, will have no more fallen cosmos, external influences, and will have no more adversary. And so while, yes, we will have volition, we'll be able to choose between A, B, C, and D, but all those choices are all godly choices for how we worship. Am I going to worship in a song? Am I going to worship in a written composition? Am I going to worship in a dance? Am I going to worship in whatever? Am I going to worship in a Bible class? Am I going to worship in a work of service? How am I going to worship? You know, you can worship in all of those. We had people here yesterday worshiping, and they were worshiping with paintbrushes. You know why? Because they were painting a wall and a ceiling and whatever else they were painting. They were painting for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the pleasure of God the Father. And because they had sanctified that time and dedicated it for the glory of Jesus Christ, that was worship. That was worship. Believers in fellowship are worshiping, whatever they're doing. You can worship while you're changing diapers. As you thank the Father for the blessing of parenthood, you thank the Father for a new life, as you ask Him for wisdom in training up this child, as you recognize that you can't do it yourself, that it's far beyond humanity, you need divine resources to train up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you change those diapers, thanking Him in prayer. That's a work of service. See? So, yes, eternity future, we will have volition, because we'll be worshiping Jesus Christ, and that worship has to be volitional. Now, I asked you to turn back to Genesis 1, and we look at it here in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image. Okay? We've got to understand, this is the will of God. And just because Adam and Eve sinned, doesn't mean God's will is now thwarted, and He now has to go to plan B, and what He originally wanted isn't going to happen. Okay? Not true. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Alright? So He created Adam. Eve was, of course, inside Adam in that rib, but He still designed Adam as the human race, as a male-female operation to work and to support in the complementary nature of husbands and wives. Now, notice carefully. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, procreation was a part of the plan of God for the sinless, perfect human race. Adam and Eve never did it. Not until the fall. By the time babies came along, in terms of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve were already fallen creatures. And that's why Adam, you know, Cain and Abel were fallen creatures, why all of us are fallen creatures being in Adam when Adam fell. Okay? But look very carefully. Before they fall, they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It is the Father's desire for a sinless Adamic race to fill the earth. And that's never happened. It never happened under the stewardship of the Gentiles because Adam and Eve sinned before Cain and Abel were ever born. It never happened in the stewardship of the Jews because, of course, after Gentile history on into Jewish history, we've had sinners. It's never happened in the dispensation of the church because after the Gentiles, after the Jews, now in our stewardship, we're still sinners. Not even in the millennium is this going to happen because the believers who live through the tribulation that enter into the millennium, they're still in their sinning fallen human bodies. They're still having sinning human unbelieving babies, which is why at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, there is a rebellion that's led by Satan that says the sand of the seashore. You would think that at least with perfect government, perfect environment, and Jesus Christ himself on the throne, we'd do a little bit better job in our evangelism. But the rebellion at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Satan is released out of the abyss and he deceives the nations one final time, Revelation 20 says the number of them is as the sand of the seashore. So even in the millennium, we have sinning human bodies, human beings, having babies. Sinning human babies. All right? We know there's death in the millennium. We know that when the youth dies at 100, that he's going to be lamented, and we're going to say, oh, he died so young, because lifespans will be restored back to the pre-flood lifespans of, you know, Noah and Methuselah. And it's quite likely that somebody who passed from tribulation into millennium may actually live the duration. Okay? But Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The design of God was for a sinless Adamic race to multiply. It's not even going to happen in the millennium. But, join me now in Revelation 21. At the end of chapter 20, Satan and every unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. Just like the cosmos is passing away, the heavens and the earth will pass away. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, and verse 2, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. At that point of time, we get our heavenly dwelling, the bride's dwelling place of the New Jerusalem. We've already had it in heaven, now it's going to descend upon the new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not until the new heavens and the new earth. They'll be crying at the great white throne. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. On the new heavens and the new earth, no more death. And so no more babies born in death. No more lost estate of Adam. No more sin nature. Death itself has passed away. It says in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire back in chapter 20. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. All things new. New heavens, new earth, new cosmos. New nature for humanity. New nature for humanity. Without that sin nature. Made back again in Adam's likeness, as it were. But better than Adam's likeness, now Christ's likeness. Because there's no more fallen cosmos. There's no more cosmos with its lusts. There's no more tempter. Mankind created here is going to have advantages over what Adam ever had when it comes right down to it. Then he said to me, it is done. This is his second great it is finished statement. The first one was on the cross. Here's an even greater one, if you can imagine such a thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without costs. See, Adam and Eve were given a tree of life. Here's a river. Starts with a spring and it flows into a river. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. That's Jesus Christ speaking, by the way, stepping into a father role. I'm just giving you a taste of stuff here this morning, things to think about. But think about sin, think about the cosmos we live in, and think about a cosmos without this sin. Think about a cosmos without a tempter. Think about a glorified human race without having to resolve the angelic conflict, because the angelic conflict has been resolved. The elect angels now enter into their servant mode, and the fallen angels are gone. We won't need those hosts of heaven anymore, will we? Because there'll be no more fallen angels to war against. Lots to think about when we deal with these things. All right, main point B, there will be a new cosmos. There will be a new cosmos. Although there is no specific declaration of a new cosmos, you cannot find a new cosmos. You can find a new heaven and a new earth. You do not find the phrase new cosmos. You do find the statement, behold, I make all things new, in verse 5. And so we break it down for you here. There will be a new cosmos. There has to be. Because God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. And cosmos is order. What is the order going to be in the millennial kingdom? What is the order going to be in the fullness of times? And what is the order going to be in eternity future? There will be a new cosmos. There has to be, because God will have some form of arrangement. There will be new heavens, of course. There will be a new earth. And there will be a new cosmos, as the cosmos is included in the concept of all things, Revelation 21:5. Very rapidly, we're going to wrap this up. Subpoint one, there will be a new heavens. 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21:1, there will be new heavens. And I believe, by the way, that's not just first and second heavens, but third heaven itself. God's very throne will be made new. God's very dwelling place will be made new. It's hard to understand even what judicial bench he might continue to have. He may not even have a judicial bench, as we understand it, because there'll be no more rebellion. The first heavens, by the way, were defiled. They were defiled in Satan's fall. If you want to do some homework, you can read into Hebrews 9 and see where the blood of Christ was applied to cleanse even the heavenly places. And they will be made new. 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are looking for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You might have heard that before. All right? Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Secondly, there will be a new earth. Same verses. We haven't been concerned about heavens and earth in terms of cosmos. We're concerned about arrangement. By the way, I'm kind of hoping that when we get a new earth, it has more than just one moon. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I feel like we've been kind of cheated. Why does Mars get, you know, Mars has two, right? And Jupiter's got 24 or something, and Saturn's got 30. All these moons. And we got one stinking rock that doesn't even have an atmosphere. What do we got? One moon. Okay. I've had Navy guys tell me, yeah, but if we had more than one moon, then all of our tides, all of our seas would be all messed up. Okay, well, fine. Here's a new world that doesn't have any sea. So give me some moons. All right. I think it'd be neat if we had multiple moons. Why not? And who knows what kind of galaxy we're going to be in? Who knows what the new heavens are going to be like? I just know we're going to live there. Isn't that going to be fun? All right. And then, point three, the cosmos is included in the concept of all things. Behold, all things are made new. I am making all things new. That would include the cosmos. The activities of death, mourning, crying, and pain are all elements of this present cosmos. They're all done away. The new cosmos will not have any of it. Death, mourning, crying, and pain. No more. No more will God himself grieve over fallen humanity as he grieves over the rebellion of Israel, as he grieves over the hardness of heart of the church. Those activities are done because all rebellion is over. Death, mourning, crying, and pain are all elements of this present cosmos. And these are the things that are passing away. They're called the first things have passed away. I believe that's also parago all through this passage. The new cosmos is seen in Isaiah 60, verses 15 through 22. The new cosmos is seen in Isaiah 60, verses 15 through 22. And we will save that for next hour. The new cosmos is seen in Isaiah 60, verses 15 through 22, and elsewhere. You know, it's interesting, in Revelation, so many people focus on the millennium, and that's not the focus of Revelation. Then Christians go back to the Old Testament, they read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they read all of the prophets, and they get caught up in the millennium. It's not the focus of the Old Testament. The millennium, in fact, the phrase 1,000 years, if we didn't have Revelation chapter 20, we'd be clueless as far as a 1,000-year period of time is concerned. We get distracted by the millennium. The real issue is not the millennium any more than David's brief six-year reign in Judah was the real issue. But he then became king over all Israel. At first, he was just reigning over that one tribe of Judah, and Saul's son had the northern tribes. But then when David took the united throne, he fully became that type of Christ. So this millennial reign, don't get that confused. Don't get that confused. That's not the Father's plan. That's simply the short term. That's simply to bring about the rest, the resolution of the angelic conflict. All right. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We've glimpsed into some deep things here this morning, Father. And, well, that's your business. That's your plan. You had a reason for doing that. I thank you for it. I pray, Father, in any area here that maybe would have been confusing, that you'd simply let believers chew on it for a while, let it sit on the back burner, let it simmer a little bit until we're ready to digest it. Father, I pray that when needed, that you would bring it to our remembrance and call it to our thinking and give the understanding that we need to make proper application. Most of all, Father, I pray that you'd impress upon each one of us that this cosmos is passing away and also its lusts. Impress upon us that we are not to be enslaved to the lust of this cosmos. We're not to be enslaved to our own personal lusts. But we were bought with a price, and we should be enslaved to the one who bought us and serving you with every thought, word, and deed. So, Father, I thank you that we have the opportunity to grow in your word, the opportunity to study these things. And we do look forward. Father, this is your promise, and we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We ask that it might even be today that the Lord himself descends with a shout, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.